We are in Acts chapter 23 in our study through the book of Acts. I appreciate those who've shared that they're really enjoying our study. I have been. It's wonderful to see all the truth you can glean from the example of the apostles, the Acts of the apostles. And praise God for His working in Luke, who took the time and the effort, which those who have done much writing realize the time and the effort required to gather not only a storyline from memory, but to gather data. I mean, to have, we find here the actual letter of Claudius Lysias. These are things that he had to get and to obtain and to read and to record and to give us a very excellent history here in the book of Acts. So we have the Apostle Paul was taken up to the castle. He was held there and he had been brought back down to the council. The Claudius Lysias thought it best to bring him back down to an orderly court and let the Jews judge of this matter in their own courtroom. And so here they are in their court, and all the council, the Sanhedrin's there, the chief priests. And verse 1 says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, this is a wonderful testimony. How many unlearned and biblically illiterate people are hiding behind the fact that Paul was the chiefest of sinners, and if God saved Paul, He'll surely save me. After all, Paul was a murderer. After all, Paul murdered Christians, and so he was the chiefest of sinners, and if God can save Paul, He can save me. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Scripture. Okay? And this also means that Romans 7 is not a personal testimony of Paul's continual failure.
That's right.
Okay? There's more going on here, and it's important to understand what the Bible really says. The fact is, while Paul was a Jew persecuting the church, he was doing it clearly believing that this was a heretical sect that was endangering the truth of God and must be eradicated, and he believed it more than anybody his equal, because he was the one leading the charge of the persecution, exceedingly mad against them for what he perceived as destroying the true Jewish faith. Okay? And so he had a clear conscience. He was unwilling to be a hypocrite. Okay? That's what he's saying. "I've not allowed myself to live in hypocrisy." He lived unwilling to be a hypocrite, and this is why he says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Okay? So yes, Paul felt himself the chiefest of sinners before God. He felt himself undone. You should too.
That's right.
Okay? You should argue and say, "No, I'm the chiefest of sinners." Mm-hmm. Not say, "Oh, I'm sure glad he was, so I've got it, you know, I got it made." No, that's not the idea. Paul, his whole religious experience was wrapped up in maintaining a clear conscience before God, and he testifies to that later, and that was his experience even prior to coming to the truth of the gospel. Adam Clark has a note here. He starts by saying he's surprised that people are unnecessarily stumbled by Paul's statement here, because most people want to categorize Paul as, well, he was a murderer. He wasn't a murderer. He was executing what he perceived as criminals in line with the law. That's not murder.
That's right.
Okay? Now, the legal authorities were wrong. They were not right in their court proceedings, and therefore, yes, in a sense, it was murder. Jesus was murdered. Stephen was murdered because they did not have a fair trial. But it was not just Paul taking the law into his own hands. He was working through the authorities that were over him. They gave him authority. They gave him letters to Damascus. He obtained authority from the chief priests to do these things. And he was doing it believing that he was operating according to God's will and way. Did Phinehas murder those people that he stabbed?
Yes.
when he was zealous for the... Well, he did it according to the law of God.
Right.
He did it according to God's will. Therefore, he was honored.
That's right.
Okay? Now, that same act, contrary to God's will and law, would be called murder, yes.
Right.
So, it's important. The difference between whether you're a good guy or a bad guy is not so much what you actually did, but whether it was in line with God's law or not. Whether whose side you're on. You working for God or the devil? If someone had done what Phinehas did to a Christian because they were a Jew and they were against him, because then we'd say, well, that was murder. It was not just. Well, in line with God's law, it was not just. Okay? So, you'll find out here later on that they consider Paul the bad guy. Well, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, he was. But if Jesus is the Messiah, then they're the bad guys. And so, it's important to keep all that in line. Verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Ananias thought that is a very obnoxious, bold statement. When you're here on trial because of how wretched you are, smack that man on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law? And commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? To smite a man who is uncondemned in a proper court of justice was against the law. He had to be duly condemned and then smitten and then punished, okay? So, he rebukes the injustice here. He rebukes the hypocrisy here. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, previous to this, in chapter 22, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now, did Paul know who the high priest was or not? Well, we know that Paul had been absent from Jerusalem for a time. And some people say, well, things change, and he did not perceive that this was the acting high priest. Well, there's actually more to the story. This Ananias, says Barnes, doubtless the son of Nebodinus, who was high priest when Quadratus, who preceded Felix, was president of Syria, he was sent bound to Rome by Quadratus at the same time with Ananias, the prefect of the temple, that they might give an account of their conduct to Claudius Caesar. But in consequence of the intercession of Agrippa the Younger, they were dismissed and returned to Jerusalem. Ananias, however, was not restored to the office of high priest. For when Felix was governor of Judea, this office was filled by Jonathan, who succeeded Ananias. Jonathan was slain in the temple itself by the instigation of Felix by assassins who had been hired for the purpose. This was done in Jerusalem. The robbers came into the city as if to worship God, and with daggers, which they had concealed under their garments, they put him to death. After the death of Jonathan, the office of high priest remained vacant until King Agrippa appointed Ishmael, the son of Phabi, to the office. It was during this interval, while the office of high priest was vacant, that the events which are here recorded took place. Ananias was then at Jerusalem, and as the office of high priest was vacant, and as he was the last person who had borne the office, it was natural that he should discharge, probably by common consent, its duties, so far at least as to preside in the Sanhedrin. Of these facts, Paul would be doubtless apprised, and hence, what he said in Acts 23:5 was strictly true, and is one of the evidences that Luke's history accords precisely with the peculiar circumstances which then existed. When Luke here calls Ananias the high priest, he evidently intends not to affirm that he was actually such, but to use the word as the Jews did, as applicable to one who had been in that office and who, on that occasion, when the office was vacant, performed its duty. So, Ananias was sitting in as a fill-in because the office was vacant. Okay? So, in all truth and reality, though he was filling the office, he himself was not the high priest at the time. And therefore, Paul may not have been fully understanding what he was doing, and the fact that he was there, knowing that he was not the high priest, whether he was wearing the actual garments of high priest at this time in court or not, because of the situation, it would have been understandable why Paul would have not perceived him as the acting high priest at the time. Okay? It's important to check out history. It really helps sometimes in unraveling questions in the Scripture. But, at the same time, it helps show us how that the narrative of Luke is impeccable.
That's right.
How that someone who lived at that time and recorded these events and picked up on these things would have been vindicated when you understood what was going on. Okay, so Paul here does not apologize for what he said. He just says, I did not perceive that I was speaking to one acting as high priest. I did not perceive that he was the high priest. And the Bible says, not to speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So, anyways, he acknowledges the fact that he shouldn't have said that to someone in that office. But he doesn't say, I was wrong in saying what I said, because what he said was actually true and was indeed a prediction of the truth, because God will smite hypocrites who fill their roles that way. Okay, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, knowing the continual controversy between these two parties, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Paul declares himself a Pharisee. Was he lying? Was he saying that I'm a hypocrite? Most people say, well, you're a Pharisee. They're saying you're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. Well, you're a legalist. Was Paul saying that? Absolutely not. So what is a Pharisee? Well, Adam Clark on verse 22:3 in the other chapter, Paul has said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now, according to the perfect manner means according to the strict interpretation of the law, and especially the traditions of the elders, for which the Pharisees were remarkable. That it is Phariseeism that the apostle has in view when he says he was taught according to the most exact manner is evident. And hence, in Acts 26:5, he says this, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straightest sect, and that word straightest is not a straight line, it's S-T-R-A-I-T, the most narrowest sect, okay, of our religion, the tightest, the most exact sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he calls Phariseeism the most exact system. And under it, he was zealous towards God, scrupulously exact in every part of his duty, accompanying this with reverence to the Supreme Being and deep concern for his honor and glory. Okay, that means that if we want to be exact in our speech, it is improper to use the term Pharisee to denote a hypocrite. Why don't you call him a scribe? Why don't you say, you Sadducee? Why don't they use Pharisee? Why don't you say, you lawyer? Jesus said it all about that group just the same. They all received the same rebukes. But the situation is this. Why do these religious leaders receive such sharp rebukes and exhortations from Christ? The Bible says, as dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. You take someone like Bill Clinton and said that he was immoral, everybody says, of course, no big deal. But if you find someone who has a reputation for wisdom and honor and holiness, And you find out that he was caught in some immorality, oh, it's a big stink. Well, yeah. As a little fly in the appointment of the apothecary, sends forth a stinking savor, so, in the same regard, a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. For a Pharisee to be a hypocrite was much worse than for Herod to be a hypocrite.
Right.
For a Pharisee to be a hypocrite, it was much worse than for a Gentile to be a hypocrite.
Right.
And so Jesus did it according to whom much is given, much is required. The Pharisees, who were taught according to the most exact manner of the law, the most straightest sect, much more is required of that group. And for them to be hypocritical, for them to be just falling into an outward show while inwardly they were dead, was so much the worse. And these, they were the religious leaders of the people, to who, you know, be not many masters, knowing that we should receive the greater condemnation, the Bible says. But the sect of the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the ones who were preserving the truth, the faith once delivered. Okay? And so, if someone calls us a Pharisee, it's not so bad after all. As long as we're not hypocrites. The Sadducees believed in only this temporal life with no afterlife. And that keeping God's law simply gave them greater blessings and enjoyment in this present life and nothing more. That's why they were sad, you see. Those who adhered to this were usually the rich and politically powerful Jews. Very similar to the rich and politically powerful Christians, they really don't believe, but use religion to further their temporal power. And they really, truly are unbelievers. And you know what happens? What I've observed? People who lose faith in the reality of a spiritual world, of an afterlife, of a world to come, and yet they have a desire for religiosity like the Sadducees, they become philanthropists. And the thing is this, they find their satisfaction, their conscience soothing in helping people. Something is very tangible. Helping people have a happy life here. That becomes the highest good. Helping people, making people happy, helping little children, helping orphans, and so forth. And they gain a joy and a satisfaction in life by knowing they've helped a lot of people. Okay? But the difference in that in Christianity is they are focusing on people's happiness in this life because that's what they really believe in. And people's happiness in the next life is not the priority anymore because they've lost faith in that. Okay? So now, that's why Christian philanthropists often dislike us because what we do is we preach a gospel that focuses on happiness in the next life, not in this life. And by preaching that gospel that focuses on being happy in the next life, oftentimes causes division and problems and pain in this life. Okay? So they see us as militating against what they see as the highest good, which is people's happiness in this life. Because we're causing family division. You know, family's first, right? Well, if you're looking at this life, if you're looking at happiness in this life, but if you're looking at happiness in the next life, then you may have to separate from unbelievers.
Right.
Jesus said, I came not to send peace but a sword. Even in families. Okay? So, when the focus is on gaining that life, Jesus said you have to lose this life.
Yes.
He that hateth not father, mother, he that loveth father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. Well, the philanthropist, that's not their gospel. To them, everybody being accepted. See, you can be a philanthropist. You can care for the orphans and you can be good in that realm and still be immodest, still live in fornication, be immoral. You can even be a homosexual. You can be an evolutionist. Oh, that doesn't really matter. As long as you're helping people be happy. As long as you're helping people have a better life here. Okay? Whether it be financially, medically, you know, given help. That's all good stuff. But it's not the highest good and it's not priority. And just helping people here does not help them get there.
That's right.
Okay? So, in order to be happy in that life, you got to be modest. You got to be godly. You got to obey the law. You can't be living in immorality. You can't be a hypocrite. You, it's not all about just accepting everybody, making everybody feel good, never saying anything condemning. Only be positive. That's the philanthropist gospel. Because if you're going to get people from here to the next life, there's going to have to be repentance. There's going to have to be a change. You're going to have to live godly.
Right.
So just like the Sadducees, the Christian philanthropists today are of that same cast. And they've lost confidence in a next life. So it's all about, we do what we do for happiness in this life. And that's where they were. Okay. The Pharisees in this group realized that Paul's testimony was powerful evidence for their stand against the Sadducees. And so they grasped this opportunity, which Paul knew they would. Though they didn't agree with Paul's person or interpretation of his vision or anything, but he said an angel or spirit spoke to him, and they thought, we can't let this slip by. This is our grand opportunity. He's one of our guys. So Paul totally divided his opposition and got them fighting with each other. Very cunning move there. Verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. That was handy. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So evidently God did not mind Paul calling himself a Pharisee. Evidently when Paul said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, God realized and God didn't have any problem with it. He knew he was telling the truth because doctrinally he was. Okay? They were the ones that were trying to stand. Now, they had their problems, no doubt. But they were the ones who were trying to be strict in obeying God's law. So, even though Paul had greater understanding, and many of them abused their office and so forth, the Pharisees in their beginnings, in their purpose, in their early days especially, were the fundamentalists. Verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. In verse 21, it says they bound themselves with an oath. Same thing. What it means is they swore, which is calling God to witness, which is calling God to curse me if I don't do what I said, calling God to judge me if I don't do what I said. It's all the same thing. Okay? They bound themselves with this oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, did they starve? No. Adam Clark had an interesting note here I'll read. These 40 Jews were no doubt of the class of the Sicarii mentioned before, similar to those afterwards called assassins. A class of fierce zealots who took justice into their own hand, no doubt, claiming Phinehas as their example, and who thought they had a right to dispatch all those who, according to their views, were not orthodox in their religious principles. If these were in their bad way, conscientious men, must they not all perish through hunger? As God put it out of their power to accomplish their vow? No. For the doctrine of sacerdotal absolution was held among the Jews as among the Papists. Hence it is said, quote, He that hath made a vow not to eat anything, woe to him if he eat, and woe to him if he eat not. If he eat, he sinneth against his vow. If he do not eat, he sinneth against his life. What must such a man do in this case? Let him go to the wise men, and they will loose him from his vow, as it is written, Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise is health, end quote. This was Jewish writing. So they knew that they had a loophole. They knew that if worse came to worse, they could be relieved of this. And Adam Clark goes on to say, when vows were so easily dispensed with, they might be readily multiplied. So, anyways, verse 13. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. In other words, as we stealthily move towards him in the crowd, suddenly he will be slain and nobody will know who did it because we'll all be a big group. And that's how they operated. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now this is all we know of Paul's family. Since Paul's family most likely resided in Tarsus, where he was born, this young man was probably in Jerusalem for his education. Okay? And as Paul had been many years before, he was probably here being trained and educated in Jerusalem. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed me these things." Okay? It's interesting here. Did not God just tell Paul, "Be of good cheer, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou testify of me in Rome"? So Paul could have sat back in his cell and said, "Oh, they can't do anything. God's going to take care of me." Is that the way Paul believed?
No.
No, Paul had enough sense, and I'll read what Adam Clark says. Though St. Paul had the most positive assurance from divine authority that he should be preserved, yet he knew that the divine providence acts by reasonable and prudent means.
Amen.
And that if he neglected to use the means in his power, he could not expect God's providence to work in his behalf. He who will not help himself according to the means and power he possesses has neither reason nor revelation to assure him that he shall receive any assistance from God.
Amen.
In other words, if I drive on bald tires, even though God said, you know, "As you've testified of me in Brookfield, so you'll testify in St. Louis." So if I head out and I don't fill up with gas and I have bald tires, God said, is that what God wants me to do?
No.
Well, God said I'm going to testify in St. Louis. Well, God expects you to use what He gave you.
Amen.
Between your ears. Okay? And He expects you to do what you're supposed to do, and through the means of those things, He will providentially guide you.
Right.
But you can't just say, "Well, God said He'd take care of me, so I'm not going to lock my doors at night. I'm not going to protect myself. I'm not going to use, you know, good sense." Paul knew better than that. And so Paul made sure that the chief captain knew about this. And what's Paul doing? He's a Roman citizen. He's already told him that. He's letting them know that there's a conspiracy to kill me. He's letting them know because they have a responsibility legally to protect him. He's letting them know so that the military can use their force, their power given to them, to keep him alive and protect him from these 40 men. Okay? If he did not want the military to do what they do, if he was a pacifist, he should not have told them. I remember in our debate with Caneyville, they wanted to use the idea that the nickel mines incident to show, you know, that how pacifism works. And I said, "Hold it. They called the police. First chance they got, they called the police. What did they think the police were going to do? The police were carrying guns. The police would have killed the man had they had opportunity. They tried to." Okay? So don't tell me that stuff. Think it through before you speak. It's not right for a pacifist who is a true pacifist. If I really believed that owning a car and driving in that car or riding in that car was somehow contrary to God's will and sinful, I should not hire a driver to do it for me.
All right.
Okay? That's verse 23. "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night," it would be about 9 o'clock. and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. They left that night with 400 foot soldiers and 70 cavalry. You think Claudius Lysias knew the Jews? He knew them quite well. And if there were 40 men that were told to him, 40 men, he had 10 times that many foot soldiers plus 70 cavalry. And so they took him to Antipatris, and then the foot soldiers all headed back. The castle of Antonia there, where Claudius Lysias was in Jerusalem, it sat right next to the temple, was secure enough to spare this many people. It is said to have housed 600 Roman soldiers. Built around 19 BC by Herod the Great. Another place I read said 35 BC. Maybe one was the beginning and one was the end. It was built to protect the temple and keep peace, as well as control the temple grounds and the high priesthood. So they knew that if they controlled this, they could control the nation much better. And so Herod's castle was at the other end of the city. And no doubt there were soldiers there also. Okay, verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Claudius was most likely his Roman name when he purchased his citizenship, and Lysias was a Greek family name. This man was taken of the Jews, talking about Paul. Claudius Lysias is writing this letter here, and should have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. He's taking advantage of the situation here to cover his tracks. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Adam Clark says he wrote a letter after this manner. It appears that this was not only the substance of the letter, but the letter itself. The whole of it is so perfectly formal as to prove this. And in this simple manner are all the letters of the ancients formed. In this also we have an additional proof of St. Luke's accuracy. He must have obtained this letter. Maybe he was probably traveling along with Paul. When Paul left, he probably, you know, maybe stayed with the group or followed closely thereafter and was in acquaintance with the situation. And we thank God for his valuable service to us in recording all these events. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Okay, Antipatris was 42 miles from Jerusalem. And so they marched all night long. If they went a little over 5 miles an hour, they would have done it in 8 hours. So they probably came through the night marching to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him. They left him. The cavalry took him on to Caesarea, which was another 26 miles. And they all headed back for another 8 hour march to the castle. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Chapter 24. We got a little bit of time. Let's continue on and finish this this story here. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. They picked somebody who was well versed in words to say, and it's interesting if you pay attention here. He was probably a Roman hired to speak for the Jews, as this would have a better reception in a Roman court. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. You know, we can learn a lot about approaching authority figures by observing the transactions in the Bible. I wonder how much better response we would receive if we approached our authorities with the same respect and reverence.
Amen.
This guy did this because he knew it worked. He knew he would get a better hearing, he'd have a better response, more likely to get what he wanted. How much better would we be if all of our speech was as though we were in court and trying our best? And yet, are we not on trial every day and every hour? We just don't realize the judge is there, do we? This is a parallel with the same extra effort and discipline required for being a lady or a gentleman with good manners. I guarantee if you were in court, like Tertullus here, he's gonna make sure his manners are in order. He's not going to do anything to be offensive to the judge, jury, the counsel, whatever. He's going to say, yes, sir. He'll say, yes, ma'am, when it, you know, whatever's appropriate, he's going to be mindful of being appropriate. And if we had this same desire in our daily Christian life, we'd be more conscientious, ready to help, serve, be a good example. We, you know, the young men would be, you know, ready to be a help and a blessing wherever they could. The young ladies willing to work and serve, never play dodge the dishes or, you know, avoid the vacuum or anything like that. There would be a desire because we would realize we were constantly being watched.
Amen.
It would be the same discipline as being well-groomed and clean versus being a slob. Good housekeeping habits or sloppy, you know, your bedroom. When you know someone's coming, it's important that bedroom's clean. What about our devotional life? Is it disciplined? What about our use of money? Are we wasteful and impulsive, or are we frugal? Are we careful with our words, or hasty and rash? What about our thoughts? If we knew that we were on trial, we'd do it differently. We should not only do it when we have to, but because of character. And if we find ourselves only doing it when we have to, and letting down when we don't have to, it should convict us that our Christian character
Amen.
Is not what it ought to be. Verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This was perfectly true from their perspective. If they were right, and they were on God's side, and God was on their side, then Paul was a pestilent fellow. They couldn't even have court. He divided their court, had them all fighting with each other. He was a hard-to-catch, slippery fella in their mind. A mover of sedition. Well, if he's preaching something that is dividing Jews throughout the world wrongfully, then that's true. What makes the difference between whether Paul was a good guy or a bad guy? God. The God factor. For if he were a heretic, everything they said about him was true. But if he was a messenger of God, then they were the pestilent fellows. They were the ones who were seditious. They were the ones who were ungodly. You notice they say of the sect of the Nazarenes. In Antioch, they were called Christians. But the Jews would naturally prefer the sect of the Nazarenes because Nazareth was a poor district of Galilee and they didn't want to acknowledge Jesus as being the Christ. You know, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a reputation for being poor town. And when there's poor town, there's often riffraff and so forth who take advantage of the lack of order and power of people to respond. So, this is what they thought of him. In verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Now that was a false accusation. Whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. You notice how who tells the story makes a difference. They were just law abiding. And Claudius Lysias was very violent. Well, what determines who is violent? What determines who is the terrorist and who is the hero? Was Osama bin Laden a hero or a wicked criminal? Depends on whose side you're on, I suppose. David or Goliath, who is the good guy and who is the bad guy? Depends on whether you're a Jew or a Philistine. In humanity, it usually depends on whose side you're on. But in eternity, it depends on who is obeying God's law.
That's right.
Who is working for Him or against Him? In eternity, that's what makes the difference. So, the Sanhedrin thought they owned Judaism. Who owned Judaism? God did. So, being that God owned Judaism, and they crucified God's Son, they were the ones going to hell. They were the ones who were heretics. They were the bad guys. Verse 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. You notice he was short to the point. He did a very good job of presenting his case. He didn't want to weary the judge or annoy him, give him too much information. He just kept it short and to the point. Verse 9, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Here Paul rises to the occasion with equal eloquence and wisdom. Since I know that you are not a novice in dealing with this nation of people, but are aware of their true character and manner of dealing, I the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Notice he keeps it short. The most vital, important points he brings out. He doesn't try to explain things that would frustrate or annoy the judge or confuse the judge. He sticks to the point. It says here, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Here again, James's wise counsel came in handy. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. He reveals the true nature of the case, and he's also going to use what he used in the council there in Jerusalem. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I think this is... I wonder if he turned and smiled at Ananias. I don't think he had that attitude. It's like, you can't slap me now. This is what he said in Jerusalem, and Ananias said, smite him on the mouth. Well, now he says the same thing. But they can't do that here. notice he adds, though, towards God and towards men. He says, in other words, I live in such a way. I exercise. I labor. I work. I put forth effort to have no offense in my mind, no known offense toward God or man. That not only includes sins of commission, but that includes the omission. In other words, I try, whether it be in public or private, whether it be whatever the case might be, I try to do my duty, fulfill my duty, outwardly and inwardly. And by the way, this is the true heart of piety. Christian character and piety is not that I want to make sure that everybody thinks I'm good. Well, God can see through that. The true heart of piety is that I have purposed in myself to not be a hypocrite, to exercise myself, to have always a conscience with no known trespass or offense toward God or men. Without this, you have no walk with God. Without this, you have no hope of heaven. Without this, the church can put up all the rules and the walls and you'll still go to hell. Without this in place, all the temptations of the world are with this in place, with this character, with this purpose, all the temptations in the world can't make you fall. For one reason, you will naturally avoid unnecessary exposure, and you will despise the necessary exposure.
Right.
Someone who has this heart and mind is not going to unnecessarily expose themselves. People, I've heard people say, "Oh, I've never done anything against God. I don't bother anybody. I mind my own business." That's not the same thing. Solomon said to fear God and keep His commandments was the whole duty of man. That means what it's due.
Right.
Not that you, "I never did anything against God." Did you keep His commandments? No. Do you breathe His air? Yeah. Don't you think it's right that while you breathe His air and eat His food and live on His planet, you keep His commandments? So you're a criminal.
Right.
You think, "I've never done anything against God"? Yes, you have. The Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus added that you should love Christians as Christ loved us. You should love Christian brethren as Christ loved us. So if you're not doing these things, you are doing something against God. You are neglecting your duty. You are not keeping His commandments. Now, Paul saying this, I mean, I'm sure that there's a lot to be said here. Talking about, I believe that there's going to be, as they also allow, a resurrection of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He's talking to the judge who's going to judge him. I want him to realize there's going to be a resurrection of the just and unjust, and that, you know, this thing about not having having a conscience void of offense toward God and man. He's talking to his judge, so he's trying to influence the man who is judging him as well. Very wise. Verse 17. "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." I smile when I read this too. The Apostle Paul was bringing alms and gifts to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem who were being persecuted by this group of Jews. Felix doesn't know the difference. Okay? Paul didn't bring alms. He brought it to the temple, I'm sure, to the temple as well. But he's primarily bringing gifts to support and help the Christian Jews who are being persecuted by these men that are persecuting him. And yet, they are the Israel of God. So what he's saying is perfectly true. Alright? But the judge, Felix, would not know the difference that he's not bringing gifts to these men necessarily, but to those who these men would be persecuting, to the other Christians. But what he said is perfectly true and right. Verse 18. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple." Good thing he followed that advice. What a testimony to be able to say, "I was keeping the Nazarite vow in the temple when they found me. "Neither with multitude nor tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same hearsay, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day." And that was true as well, although that's not necessarily why they called him down to the council, but that became the controversy by Paul speaking up, and therefore, being that was the controversy, and that's why Claudius Lysias came down and rescued him, it was right for him to say that. Although this really derails his persecutors, the prosecutors here. Verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way," the way that believed in the resurrection, the Pharisees' doctrine, "he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter.' And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." Isn't that interesting? That was, in a nutshell, the faith in Christ as Paul understood it. Okay? "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' this reason of righteousness, which the word righteousness means equity. It means what is right and what is wrong. Temperance, self-control, repentance and self-control, and judgment to come. This fits with my gospel. This does not fit with the gospel that I was raised with. When I first read this, you know, as a young man, I thought, why didn't he talk to him about receiving the free gift and Jesus died for your sins and all you got to do is pray and accept Christ and you don't have to go to hell? Why is he reasoning with him about principles of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? That sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? It fits my gospel. Fits Paul's gospel. Verse 15, he had already said, and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And he's explaining that now. He's explaining that. John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and a coming judgment. The same idea that Paul is presenting here. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the principle that Paul is preaching here. Acts 17:31, Paul said, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That is the basis of preaching the gospel.
Amen. That's right.
Repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Why? Because the principles of righteousness, God's law stands. You need to repent and have self-control in considering a future judgment. I like Barnes' note here. Felix and Drusilla intended this as a matter of entertainment or amusement. Paul readily obeyed their summons, as it gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And as they desired his sentiments in regard to the faith in Christ, he selected those topics which were adapted to their condition and stated those principles of the Christian religion which were fitted to arrest their attention and lead them to repentance. Paul seized every opportunity of making known the gospel, and whether a prisoner or at liberty, whether before princes, governors, kings, or common people, was equally prepared to defend the pure and holy doctrines of the cross. His boldness in this instance is the more remarkable as he was dependent on Felix for his pardon. A time server or an impostor would have chosen such topics as would have conciliated the favor of the judge and procured his pardon. He would have flattered his vanity or palliated his vices. But such an idea never seems to have occurred to Paul. His aim was to defend the truth and save, if possible, the souls of Drusilla and Felix. Now, Drusilla was the wife of Aziza, king of Emesa. But Felix became enamored with her beauty, supposedly, and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him, contrary to Moses' law. He hired a Jewish magician to talk her into leaving her rightful husband and taking up with him. So when it says she was a Jewess, that was is should be in italics or bold print. Was. Drusilla was one of the three daughters of Herod Agrippa. There is Drusilla, Miriam, and Bernice, which we will hear of later in Acts. She was living with her brother Agrippa. Her father, Drusilla's father, Herod Agrippa, murdered James. Her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, slew John the Baptist. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed the babes of Bethlehem. And then her brother is Agrippa that Paul stands before in the next chapter. So that's where this family was. Felix, according to history, ruled with a mixture of cruelty, lust, and servility, it says here. And he relied on the influence of his brother Paulus at court. Thought he could commit just about any crime and not be held accountable because his brother was good friends with the emperor. And the fact is, after Felix was taken out of his office, the Jews pursued him to Caesar with accusations, and thanks to Palus, his brother, he was cleared and didn't have to suffer punishment for it. I wonder how many Felixes are out there today who hear the word, they hear of righteousness, judgment, temperance, and judgment to come, who have a grand opportunity here, and they throw it away. They tremble, they know they're going to get it, but yet they cling to their idols and love their sin. They tremble, but yet they fear what people will say. They tremble, but yet they won't leave the comfort zone and leave the pleasures of sin. They tremble, but then they rush to those who soothe their troubled mind. They tremble, and then they miss their golden opportunity. Someday on judgment, Felix is going to stand there with Drusilla, and they're going to realize that one of the greatest apostles, one of the greatest servants of God of all time, stood and preached directly to them in a personal interview. And they were so affected that they trembled. And yet they rejected it. All they could think of was money and pleasing the Jews for his own sake. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And Felix did not get the money or the applause of the Jews. Paul didn't give him any money, and the Jews didn't give him any favor. They pursued him to the emperor's court and tried to get him punished for his crimes. Note, in closing, note what Paul's gospel produced in his life and witness. He says, and have hope toward God, which they also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And, because of this, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He was purified in the temple. Exercises of purification and devotion. He took part in that. Took part in fasting, in prayer. You know, I think it was very wise of God. We talked in Sunday school about the rites of purification, these exercises that God gave them to do. I think it's important for young people who have a desire to be holy to have something to do. And though we don't take the Nazarite vow and go, spend time in the temple and go through the rites of purification and shave our heads, we don't do those things, outward acts of purification. But God does give us something to do in the New Covenant that give us ways to exercise rites of purification. Actions of holiness, being busy for God. Fasting is also something that's in the New Testament. Prayer. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. So visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, singing in a nursing home, evangelism, holding signs, going out and visiting someone in the hospital, alms, acts of piety, truly spiritual actions. The Jewish young men, they had certain things that they went through, the feasts and the Nazarite vows and different things like that as well, to show that I am a devoted young man. I am a devoted young woman. I am serious about my religion. But we have that in the New Testament too. It's just not so much external as it is true spiritual activity. I don't think a young person with a vision of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come will be sneaking around dabbling in sin on his iPad or computer or secretly pursuing the wickedness of the world in whatever avenue he finds. I don't think that someone who has the vision like Paul, who exercised himself always to have a conscience void of offense, he could stand before the court and say, "Brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It's probably something none of them could say. That's why they smote him on the mouth. They knew if they had said it, they probably needed a smack. But what is it any wonder why God reached down and touched this man in a special way and used him? That's why. It's not because God wanted to show how he'd have compassion on the drunkard and the murderer. Yeah, he does when they repent. But he doesn't call them into apostleship and give them great power and authority and make them have them write the majority of the New Testament. That's not the case. Okay? Young people, brothers and sisters, I hope we're not Sadducees. I hope we've not lost sight of a future world. And the, you see, whenever we bring up controversies like we do with our billboard about the right Jesus and the right doctrine, the philanthropist sees no value in that. Let's just love people. Let's just show the love of God. You ever heard that before? Let's just show the love of Jesus. Let's just make people feel better. And while they're walking around, immodest, ungodly, not obeying the Bible, but they're showing the love of Jesus, okay? They're getting their fulfillment and joy out of helping here and there, giving to charities, and to them that is the big thing. So for you to make an issue of doctrinal accuracy and the right Jesus, wrong Jesus issue, it's like, you're just getting in the way. Well, that's what a Sadducee would say. Because the most important thing is people feeling good and being accepted and you helping them, comfort them and have compassion and make them happy. That's all good in its place. But the most important thing, the most vital aspect of the gospel is that they need to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. But that's not going to make them happy. That's not going to make them feel good. No, but the orphan and the widow and the poor and the sick, if they're going to go to heaven, they've got to do that. Right. You can't just make them happy. You can't just love them. You can't just give them a good time and think that you're bringing them to Jesus. If they don't repent and turn to God, do works meet for repentance, and realize the matters of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, then you might make them really happy here while they're going to hell tomorrow.
That's right.
Missing out on heaven. So I hope that we understand the difference between the Pharisee and the Sadducee. And I hope that we, like the Apostle Paul, in our Christian life, realize that we have to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men, or we're not okay.
Right.
And that we must work to bring people to righteousness and talk to them about self-control and judgment, not just make them feel good and happy and have food or clothes or whatever. That's all in its place. But the primary thing is to bring them to truth. To bring them to truth so they repent of their sin and they reconcile with God and they live with temperance. Then they'll be prepared for judgment day. Otherwise, they're not. And if they follow the wrong Jesus, they're not going to a different heaven. They're following a Jesus who has no heaven to give unless they're following the Jesus presented in the Scriptures. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or comments from the brethren?
Christian philanthropists that you're talking about that are concerned about just making people happy. The worst thing about that is that they're purposing to make those people happy, they're actually inoculating them from the truth.
Exactly. Because they are presenting that God is a philanthropist like them, and God is all. God's main concern is just to make them happy, feel good, and accepted. And so they view a God like this not understanding that that God is a judge, and His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And judgment day is not going to be just judgment on those nasty Pharisees, you know, who made people feel like sinners or whatever. No.
Similar to God, Jesus talking to the people about the Pharisees saying they give burdens to heaven to be born. He tells them to do what they say because they're sitting on the seat. But that don't copy all that they do. That one type of act of mercy of the philanthropy, that's not enough
right.
by itself.
Jesus told the Pharisees, these things ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. See, they were being partial in the law, and so He nailed them on that point. But when you are partial in the law, you always put more weight over here than over here, and therefore you actually put too much weight on this point because you don't have this one to balance it out. So if the Pharisees had not been partial, they would have been putting too much weight on these external things and misinterpreting like the Sabbath day and so forth. They wouldn't have done that had they balanced it. Because Jesus did not do anything contrary to the law. He brought out the aspects they were neglecting. You know, the ox in the ditch, okay? The woman who was bowed down and He healed her on the Sabbath day. They had put so much weight on the observance of the Sabbath day. But what about judgment, mercy, and love, okay? Well, if they had had everything in place, they would have realized, just like they loosed their ox, He loosed the woman, yeah, they would have gotten straight. So it wasn't the fact that they were obeying the law too much. It was the fact that they were being partial in the law. And it wasn't the fact that Jesus was disobeying the law. Jesus was balancing their view of the law. So... Jesus did not rebuke the Pharisees for being overzealous of righteousness. He rebuked the Pharisees for being hypocritical and partial. So
it's just so like the devil, though, to get people's perception wrong so that those who are striving to do what's right are now labeled as the wicked ones. Those are the bad guys. It's like the term Pharisee.
By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Yeah. Let's pray.